Well, we're old enough to be grandparents, but Helen and I have Christian names. They're Philip and Helen, and we are Christians, and so we like people who are Christians to call us by our Christian names. So do not please alienate us by saying Mr. and Mrs. Jensen. But Helen and Philip, we'd like to. You guys know each other. I'm fairly shy at the best of times. It's really helpful if you say hello to us and take the initiative. And do forgive us if we ask you the same question three times. We'll get there. There are six talks in this series. Christ the Creator, Christ the Man, Christ the Prophet, Christ the Priest, Christ the Judge, Christ the King. So we're going to be looking just at Christ. These talks are systematic theology. They are not biblical exposition as such. And that's slight change for menu for some of us. Some of us might come from the kind of church that often gives systematic theology, but most of you, I understand, come from the kinds of churches which expound a part of the Bible. And that is what you should do. Systematic theology talks are very much harder to give. Do not be tempted to do it. It's much easier to get them wrong, and they're very much more complicated. It sounds easier to talk on a topic than to expound a passage, but it's much harder to talk on a topic than a passage. However, if you're going to expound passages properly and accurately, you do have to understand the whole of theology. It's not an either-or. It is the people who do not understand the whole system of theology will not be able to expound a particular passage accurately, because each passage occurs in the context of the whole theological framework of Christianity. So in preparation to be great Bible teachers, missionaries, preachers in the future, you need to go to courses which give you systematic theology, as well as biblical theology, as well as the tools to expound the scriptures themselves. Now, the committee invited me to particularly give this series on systematic theology. When we come to the main event, we'll be going through parts of Mark's Gospel. I'm not going to work all the way through Mark's Gospel, I'm just picking on six or so passages in Mark's Gospel, which I'll expound, and it'll feel much more like what you're used to. But over these few days, we want to think about what does the Bible teach as a whole concerning Christ? And Calvin, in the 16th century, came up with the offices of Christ. He gave the three offices of Christ, of prophet, priest, and king. And you'll find those in the Institutes, in Book 2 of the Institutes. We've picked on six offices of Christ. And the first one is that of creation. I have four headings tonight. One, God. The first heading is a good place to start. The word God means a ruler. That's what the word means. And that's why you can have gods, because there are many rulers in the world, both natural and supernatural rulers. But of course, we know that the Bible teaches that there is ultimately only one God, and that's why we spell him with a capital G, because we're indicating that there is one true ruler over all the rulers, king over all the kings, lord over all the lords. But the key characteristic by which God is explained in the Bible is as the creator, the maker, the manufacturer of everything. He makes everything out of nothing. Both elements are important to understand. There is nothing that God has not made. He has made everything that there is. Powers and principalities, spiritual beings, the world, the stars, the everything is made by God. Yet he makes it out of nothing. He's not just a fashioner of material that is here. He is the one who brings from nothing into being everything. Now, he also fashions it so that some material will be cow and some will be dog and some material will be mountain and others will be trees. He fashions it, but he also makes it, manufactures it. And he does it all in extraordinary power exercised by his word. That is, if you're a little person and you want to do something, you do it yourself. But the more wealth you have, the more you pay somebody else to do it. And when you become really powerful, you never do anything. You just speak. And so Mr. Blair, he doesn't fix anything. He doesn't do anything. He just talks a lot, like all people in power. And if he says, I want us to have new roads over there, then other people go and build the new roads. He comes along at the opening and unveils a little plaque saying, this road was built by Tony Blair. But all he did was speak. He said, that's where we've got to have it. That is the nature of his power. Now, the Bible emphasizes from chapter 1 of Genesis how powerful God is. God said, let there be, and there was. It doesn't fill in the details as to what happened between God saying it and it happening. It might have just banged straight into existence, or there could have been a whole army of angels out there working on the mechanism to bring it about. That's an irrelevance, you see, because the concentration of Genesis is on the fact of God made it. And he did it with that enormous exercise of power, the fiat, the just speaking, and it happens. And so he has made everything by his word. Now, at this point, it is contrasted significantly with the idols or the other gods or creation itself. God is not part of creation. God is over creation. He is before creation. He rules over it. He makes it. It is his. And he is not like the idols. The idols are dumb, lifeless, powerless. Whereas he is alive, he speaks, and he's powerful. You cannot make anything in this world to be like him, because he is unlike everything in this world. And so the view of the Bible is different to other views of gods. God is not the creation. Pantheism sees everything is God. The trees are God. The animals are God. The grass is God. God is in everything and is everything. The Bible says, no, that's not the case. The world is the world, that God who is over the world and before the world, God has made it and is not the world. Likewise, the Bible has God as quite different to henotheism. Henotheism is the view that every nation has its own God. Well, the God of Israel is like the God of the Assyrians or the God of the Babylonians. But he's not like it, because what the God of Israel is like is he is the one who has made everything, including the Babylonians, including the Assyrians, including he's over everybody and everything. And so it's not just like that. Nor is it that God is like the deists, you know, the God who made the machinery and now stands back and lets it run of its own accord. God continues to supervise every element of the world. Not a hair falls to your head without God knowing it. Every sparrow that falls to the ground, it's all part of God's continuing control. Every blade of grass that grows, grows under the active supervision of God. In the 18th century, people were dominated with the idea of machines, just as in the 20th century people became dominated with the idea of computers. And so we started to describe the world in the 20th century in computer language. We started to think of the human brain like in terms of computers, you know, the hardware and the software that makes thinking. It's a false view. It's just that the computers were such an incredible invention and they so dominated the way we lived that we just extend the 18th century did the same with the machines. That you can have things that automatically just keep on producing and reproducing was an incredible, it was mind-blowing idea and concept for them. And by the 18th century it had developed well. And so God was like the machine maker. But The Bible doesn't say God's like the machine maker. God continues to supervise everything in creation because he is the ruler and creator of all things. Okay, let's turn to the Bible. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Pick it up in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told of you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out the hosts by numbers, calling them by all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. See how the Lord is contrasted to idols? Idols that are specially made so they can't move, they won't rock and fall over. God is living and active and moving. God is powerful. Look at verse 28 there. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. That is God. He is the creator, sustainer, ruler of everything. Come across to chapter 45 of Isaiah. The people, remember, are in captivity in Babylon, and it's the Persians under Cyrus who are going to liberate them. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to his Christ, actually, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord. And there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Let me pause at that moment for a moment here. Two observations. This, you see, is anti-dualism. There's not two gods, a good God and a bad God, and everything that happens that's good created by the good God, and everything that's bad happens by the bad God. There are dualistic systems, and surprisingly, there are Christians who still want to hold a dualistic vision, so that when things go wrong, well, that's the work of God not being in control. that you're sick, you've got cancer, you've failed your exams, you can't get a job. It's the power of the devil. Whereas when you get better, when you get your job, when you, it's like the reverse of a country and western song, you know, you get your girlfriend back, the dog comes home, the guitar's fixed, and when you get all these things, then that's God at work. But look at verse 7. No, I form light and darkness, calamity as well as well-being. When the earthquake comes, when the tsunami comes, it's the hand of God. As well as when people are rescued, it's the hand of God. God is the sovereign Lord over all things. Second little observation to make here is the word Lord. You will notice that the word Lord in this section of the Bible is spelt with capitals, uppercase, all the way through. Most of you know this, I suppose. Some of you don't, so let me just make it clear for you now. That when you have the word Lord spelt in uppercase, it's because in the Hebrew text, it is the name of God, Yahweh. We don't know how to pronounce Yahweh, and complicated reasons we don't know how to pronounce it, but we don't know how to pronounce it. And the Jew never used it because he was afraid of blaspheming the name. So whenever the Jew saw the name Yahweh in the Hebrew text, he said, the Lord. And so in the traditions of translations for hundreds of years, we use the word the Lord there in the Old Testament. This is not true in the New. In the Old Testament, we use the word Lord. But to differentiate it from Lord meaning master, we print it in uppercase all the way through. Keep your finger in Isaiah 45 and just flip back to Psalm 110 for a second. Psalm 110. And notice there in verse 1 how it says, the Lord says to my Lord. Notice the first Lord is in uppercase and the second one's in lowercase. So really what the Hebrew is saying is, Yahweh said to my master. It's translated, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, I'll start using the word Yahweh for you, but it's not how you pronounce God's name. But what's the difference? Well, I'm a man. My name is Philip. One is what I am, the other is who I am. One is personal, the other is impersonal. And the trouble of using the word the Lord is it makes the personal name of God impersonal. And so you miss the point. It's also significant that in the New Testament, some of the things said of Yahweh are said of Jesus. And so you miss the connection of Jesus being called God if you don't understand this. Third little observation, though, that I'd make in the first seven verses of this chapter, I'm going to read on in a minute. You'll notice that there's a great emphasis of the fact that Yahweh is God and there is no other. Remember the power of the negative. To say Yahweh is God does not rule out Buddha being God or Allah being God or any number of people, Diana being God. But to say, and there is no other, excludes all others. The negative is very powerful. Verse 7 again, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. Shower, O heavens from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, Yahweh, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labour? Thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in the righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and my exiles free, not for the price or reward, says Yahweh of hosts. You see, Israel is to be rescued by the pagan Cyrus. And Israel can be saying, well, hang on, why are you using a pagan to rescue us? And God says, who are you to ask me how I'm going to rescue my people? I made you. I'll rescue you any way I want to. The clay doesn't complain to the maker as to how the pot is being made. Don't complain to me about my servant Cyrus, even though my servant Cyrus doesn't even know me, doesn't know my name. Yet I will use him to bring about my purposes. So sovereign is God over all his creation. Verse 14, thus says Yahweh, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God beside him. Truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. All of them are put to shame and confounded, the makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by Yahweh with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it, he didn't create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Yahweh, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nation. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God beside me. A righteous God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth goes out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in Yahweh it shall be said of me, a righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In Yahweh all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Terrific passage, Isaiah 45. But did you get the drip, 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 drip all the way through it, the little chorus? I am God and there is no other. And the God who is the God of Israel is the God of all nations, because he made everything. Here is the fundamental sense of God, the maker of all things. But the description of the manufacturer of all things in Genesis 1 is all about his speech. He spoke, and it came to be. Turn back to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. It's a great call to shout for joy in Yahweh. Pick it down, verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of Yahweh. By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. You see, it's by the word of God that the world came into existence. Such power is Yahweh. When I come across to the New Testament with me, into John chapter 1. Here we see colliding the doctrine of the Old Testament about creation and the Word of God being put together again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, or could be it, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him or through it, and without him or it was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, has not mastered it, comprehended it. You can't differentiate a man from his words except when he tells lies. But when a man speaks the truth, he is his words. It's like trying to differentiate a man from his breath. When a man's not breathing, he's dead. And fundamental to being a man to whom you can relate and connect is that he's alive. A dead man is not a man, it's a corpse. He's no longer the man that he was. And so your breath is part of you. It's going out from you, but it's going out from you. It's not actually introduced into you. It is you. You breathe. Your words are your breath, because that's how words travel. That's how they happen. It's on your breath comes the noise of the words by which you express yourself. Now, because we're liars, we misrepresent ourselves with our words. But if we always spoke the truth, then our words and ourselves would be indistinguishable. God always speaks the truth. What God says is what God is. What God is what God says. You can't differentiate God and his word. Because if you believe God, you believe his word. If you believe his word, you believe God. You can't believe his word and not believe him. That's an impossibility. Anymore, you can't believe him and not believe his word. That's impossible, because his word is his breath. And so this concept of the word of God, which is so powerful, this word of God actually is not part of creation. The word of God existed before creation, because God spoke and then creation came. God spoke before the world existed. God's word is like God, eternal. As God doesn't only speak now that he's got a world to speak to, God could always speak. And so God's word is not part of the created world. God's word is what created the world. And so God's word is part of God, not part of creation. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. The word was God. And not only was he in the beginning with God, but all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's not part of the creation. He precedes it. But more than precedes it, he precipitates it. He brings it about. And every part of it. But then we're told in verse 9, the true light, the very light of man, light was life, and the life that was in him, this true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world didn't know him. And then we slip down further to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is an incredible statement that is made in John chapter 1. It is one of the great statements of all literature, but it's one of the great statements of biblical literature as well. That which was from the beginning with God and was God, by which God created the world, has now become flesh. And just as the Son looks like the Father, acts like the Father, does the Father's business, so this Son was like God as he's been revealed to us in the Old Testament, full of grace and truth. When God became man, he became gracious and truthful man, because God is full of grace and truth. But the God who became man was the Word which became flesh. And that Word was the creative Word. So the Creator became the creature. The Creator became the creature. Now, this is going to confuse us a lot because the teaching of creation in the scriptures keeps on being held up over against idolatry. You mustn't worship the creature. You only should worship the Creator. It's the great failing of humanity that having rejected our Creator, we worship the creatures. Come with me across to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And picking up verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he's shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles, and therefore God gave them up. See, God's wrath against humanity is the fact that mankind, although we know there's a creator, we worship the creatures instead of the creator. We turn our back on our creator by acknowledging creatures. And now in John 1:14, the creator has become a creature. The Word has become flesh. Come across to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In preparing this little series for you, the Epistle to Hebrews has loomed larger and larger in my thinking and understanding. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And skip across to verse 10 of chapter 1, where the psalm is quoted of Jesus and says, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." But of course, if you looked up that psalm, which is Psalm 102, if you looked up that psalm, you would see in the Old Testament it's actually about the Lord, about Yahweh. But now it's said about Jesus. To the Son, he says, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth." Because if Jesus is to be God, Jesus has to be the creator, because God is the creator. The creator is God. If you want to understand God, he's the creator. That's what he is. He's not like the other gods of this world. He's the God who is before this world, over this world, who's made this world, who supervises this world. Now, God has spoken by the prophets, but now he has spoken the Word, his Son, whom is the heir of all things. He is the exact radiance, the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. So the first of my headings was God. The second of the headings, which I didn't tell you as I went past, was the word Word. And the third, you might track back in your page and see it there, the third heading I come to now, and that is the word image or icon, as it is like in an English version of Greek. Because if you remember in Genesis chapter 1, in all of the creation, God himself made his own icon. God himself made his own image. For in Genesis 1:26 and following, God says, "Let us make man in our image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them." There is something about humanity, unlike anything else in all of creation, that is like God. What is it? Well, the passage goes on to spell out what is like God, in that we are given dominion over all the world. We rule the world like God rules the world. And he gives to us dominion to fill it, to subdue it, and to rule over every element and part of it. More of this tomorrow. But now if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, we will connect together the idea of the Creator, who created by his word, his Son, who is the very image of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It's a long trip up here, isn't it? Long drive. Keep wriggling. Right, we're coming up the home straight soon. Colossians 1, verse 15. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn means heir. The firstborn is the one who inherits. Now, generally, that's because it's the one born first that inherits. But it needn't be. That is, if Princess Anne was the firstborn and Charles was the secondborn, Charles would still be the firstborn because on the law of England, the title goes to the eldest son. So although she was born first, she would not be the firstborn. So the word firstborn means the heir, the inheritor, the ruler. That's what the word firstborn... Sorry if you didn't know about that in Princess Anne. There isn't. Don't feel bad. God did it the right way anyway, so it doesn't matter. But just in theory, that's the case, right? Now, firstborn is heir. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him... all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, Jesus is the creator. He is the one by whom everything's been created and for whom everything has been created. Because Jesus is the image of God. He is the true man. More of that tomorrow when we talk about Christ the man. He is the heir, the firstborn of the whole universe. Verse 16 is explaining what that means for us. Because all things, everything that was created, which is everything other than God, everything that was created by him, through him, and for him. He is before all things, and he is the one who holds it all together. What does hold this whole universe together? The will and purposes and mind of God, the power of God, that's what holds it together. Now, it may be that, you know, in a little while, some physicists will work out the mechanism by which God does hold it all together. Some grand united theory of everything that explains how God does it. But all he will have done is shown the mechanism which God uses. The reality still will not be touched by such a discovery. It is God who does it. And it is not just God, it is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds it all together. Fourth and last point for tonight. The implications of what I'm saying here. Firstly, let me show you a little passage in 1 Corinthians 8 that we skip by very frequently. It's not a verse that people seem to know or remember often. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 I want to draw attention to, but let me read from verse 4 so that we get the context, a little bit feel of it. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods, many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Second thing to draw your attention to is idolatry is always the alternative to God. Idolatry can be the false worship of the true God or the true worship of false gods, but it's still idolatry. If you worship God in terms of statues, buildings, in terms of music, in terms of art, that is the false worship of the true God. For whatever statue you make of God misrepresents him. Because your statue will be dead, God is alive. Your statue will be powerless, God is powerful. Your statue will not speak, God speaks. Your statue will not think, God thinks. Your statue is something that you act upon but doesn't act itself, whereas God acts upon you. And everything about the statue is a misrepresentation of God. And so to use any forms of artwork in order to worship God, any physical means and mechanisms by which to worship God is always the false worship of the true God. That is why most of the religious buildings of Britain are idolatrous. Most of them are. Because they are all about a means to be able to worship God. You can't worship God in a building, or by a building, or through a building, or with stained glasses, or with crosses, or with candles, or with... You cannot do it. It is always false worship of the true God. Sometimes, of course, you can have the true worship of false gods because you actually believe in the Baals or you believe in Ashtoreth or you believe in whatever it is, and so you then build a building that would be appropriate to Diana or Artemis or whoever it might be. And that's true worship, but it's a false gods. There is only one true God, and he is to be worshipped in truth. And so, third point about it is that we worship the Creator. We creatures of his, made in his image. That means our life, our existence, is not an accident. It's meaningful. Accidents are meaningless. We are not accidents. We are meaningful. I don't want to get drawn into it, and I think you won't be able to get me to draw into it. But I don't want to enter into the discussion of whether God did or didn't use evolutionary processes to bring us about. But I will fight vigorously for the view that God did it meaningfully, whatever mechanism he did or didn't use, and we are not accidents. It is a mistake in apologetics to attack evolution. You need to attack accidentalism. Accidentalism is the fundamental of atheism. And people use evolution to cover accidentalism. That's why when you hear them saying it, it sounds like they're anti-God. It's because the subject in the middle, evolution, is being used by accidentalists to argue for atheism. You're right to feel nervous about this discussion. But whether God did or didn't use evolutionary processes, well, that's not the subject I'm going to talk about. But I'll always attack accidentalism. Because that is the real choice. The whole universe was a big bang with no rhyme, no reason. It just, for whatever known or unknown, possible or impossible reasons we may ever come to, it just banged. And then over long periods of time, as it expanded, so planets cooled down, so this one came to the kinds of circumstances of life which could give rise to us. It's all an accident, however it's happened. If that is the case, then it's all meaningless. And we're somewhere between a bang and an entropy. And it's just, it's meaningless we're born, it's meaningless we live, it's meaningless we die. You are meaningless. Whatever meaning you might want to make up and inject into your pitiful little lives, it's an irrelevance. You happen to extrapolate out into being a human, but the same atoms could have turned out to be a dog or a sheep or a cockroach, and in the end we'll all turn out to be maggot feet. It's just, we are totally meaningless. Most people who are accidentalists in their rejection of God are unwilling to accept meaninglessness in their self-description of life. The theatre of the absurd, Camus, Sartre, Beckett's, that kind of theatre of the, it plays with the ideas, but is not happy with the ideas. And the community has never been happy with the plays. Beckett wrote a play called Breath. It hasn't been performed very often. People aren't willing to pay money to see it. It was performed, if I remember correctly, at the Edinburgh Festival. With the play Breath, I can tell you about it. It's fairly quick and easy to tell you about it. The stage opens. There's a whole mess of junk, of 20th century bric-a-brac, all on the stage. The curtain opens up and there it is. You just see the stage, just jam-packed full of junk. And then over the microphone, you hear this. And then the curtain closes. That's it. That's the play. Like I say, most people aren't willing to pay money for it. It hasn't been produced all that very often. But that's life. That's breath. That's existence. That's what you are. There is nothing more. It's just in amongst all the bric-a-brac, the passing of air. That's all you are. Like I say, most people, they like accidentalism because it means you don't have to have God. But they don't like the meaninglessness that goes with it. And so they're everlastingly trying to create meanings for themselves. Love, truth, justice. It's all nonsense. It's just breath. The alternative, of course, is that you are a manufactured item. Now, manufactured items have meanings, have purpose, have significance. The meaning and significance that is given to them by their manufacturer and by their owner. This is a manufactured item. Here it is. You see, this microphone, it's a manufactured item. And it has a meaning, it has a purpose. The purpose was given to it by its owner and by its manufacturer and by its owner. Because the manufacturer wanted to use it for its particular purpose, he's made it the way he has. Because the people who have bought it want to use it for a particular purpose, they've put it here. They haven't used it as an ice cream scoop. Well, they have it. They could. They own it. It's theirs. They can do with it whatever they want to. But they say, no, we want to do this with it. And so they have done that with it. And so it has a meaning and a purpose, not intrinsic in and of itself. Its meaning and purpose comes from its creator and its creation and its owner. If you're a manufactured item, you have a meaning. You have a purpose. Not your purpose, but the purpose for which you have been made. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that everything has been made by him, through him, and for him. He who was in the beginning with the Father. We have been made for Christ. Now, people don't like that. They like the idea that they've got a meaning and a purpose. They just don't like the meaning and purpose they've got. And they don't like it because they don't like thinking of themselves as being manufactured. They prefer to think of themselves as self-made men. That I'm the captain of my own soul, the master of my own fate. That I can do it my way. That is what people like. But of course that's the meaninglessness that comes from being an accident. If you're created by God, you are not meaningless. God gives you your meaning. You have been created for the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, living for the Lord Jesus Christ is not living idolatrously. Because Christ is the Creator for whom you have been made to live. This is an extraordinary thing, friends, that you might take for granted because you've been so Christianized. But it would be wrong for me to worship you it would be wrong for you to worship me. It would be wrong for us to worship animals or mountains. We can only worship God, for there is only one God. But that one God, his Word, who was God, became flesh. In the image of God, that man was the one through whom the whole world was made and for whom the whole world was made and for whom you have been made. And you are to live your life for him who died for you and was raised again. If Jesus isn't God, that is blasphemous idolatry. If Jesus is God, then anything else is profanity. Only living for him would be appropriate. So seeing Christ as the creator is big state kind of discussion. I arrived in London this time last week. Walked across London Bridge. Helen and I like walking around London. Just as you come off London Bridge, there's the Fishmongers Club. They don't sell fish. Prince Philip's one of them. It's kind of one of those secret London societies that's full of money and good works. And over the door of the Fishmongers is the sign, which I always read, and I checked it out again. There it still is, carved in the stone. It's a beautiful building, exquisite building. And there's a lovely sign over the top. Worship God and him only. That's right, God's God, and there's only one God. Then you should worship him and him only. But the one God, who is the only God, and there is no other, his word has become flesh. Because by his word he created everything. And for his word he created everything. And he created us for his word. And when his word became one of us, we were to worship him. For Christ is the creator. Well, that's a hard start on a first night after a long day's journey, isn't it? But we're going to sing, aren't we? So why don't I lead in prayer and then the singers can organise us into singing what it is they're going to sing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son, that he should become flesh and dwell among us, fully you. We praise you that in him we could see your grace and truth. We praise you that he, who your word was the creator of all things, became a creature for our salvation. We thank you that you have revealed your Son, the heir of all things, the firstborn of all creation to us, that we might live for him who died for us and rose again. Help us to understand in these couple of days as we meet together just exactly who your Son is, that our worship of the Christ may not be blasphemous or idolatrous, but be true worship of you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.